Thank you for those tonight, Kathy, and thank you for lifting our voices tonight. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and men, no, I'm not covering what we'll be finishing up tomorrow night. It just happens that we are in the same place, same verse, I'm in our men's Bible study we have been working on. Last month, and we'll finish it up tomorrow night, just in a different vein, different way of looking at it. But as you have your notes there, stewardship of reproducing, we have an obligation. And to me, as we come to this verse, it lays out, as Paul is instructing Timothy. These are some of the very last words that Paul is going to pen. To our knowledge, this is the last book that he writes before he dies. He lets us know as you come to the end of this one that his time of departure is at hand. He knows his days are numbered, and he will be going home. And so he's penning these last words to, in essence, the next generation of men that are standing up proclaiming the Word of God and encouraging Timothy, Titus, as well to keep on keeping on. You're about to receive the baton using a track term, running a relay race. Paul's leg of the race is coming to an end, and he's now passing that baton off to Timothy. And in our verse 2, he notes, Timothy, be ready, because there will come a day when you will pass the baton off. And so let's do what we are called to do so that that next generation can run their race. And so he notes here, he says to Timothy, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so he notes this, the continuation that we have as believers, and to see that reproducing, if you will, from one generation to the next, because all it takes is one generation being quiet, and then who's going to receive the gospel? And so Paul, and ultimately God, has encouraged us in various places to see that, yes, we're given the Great Commission, as we see in point one, but that we reproduce, that we train, we do all these things that we're about to look at so that the next generation can do it in their day, realizing that, yes, there's going to come a day, if the Lord tarries, when I won't be the one up here speaking. There will be another man standing here speaking. And if the Lord tarries farther, there will be another man after him, and another one after him, Lord willing. But it is incumbent upon us to see that, yes, we are training people to do that, that we are preparing them, not just for the pulpit, but I think of everything that we can think of within our church family. Are we finding our replacement? Are we helping the next generation be prepared so that they can step up and move into those places of responsibilities within the framework of our church so that the ministries continue on, the church continues on? You know, we I think at times just tend to think, oh yeah, it'll keep going, without really thinking about, okay, and how is that going to happen? It doesn't happen by chance. It happens on purpose. Our ministries are intentional. And so as Paul is instructing us and using this verse, he's reminding us that we're to be about the work of reproducing ourselves, because without the cause of the gospel, we'll soon be only a flicker instead of a blaze. We must keep that blaze going, if you will, by seeking to see others come to know Christ, to see them trained, discipled, and moving forward. So yes, we have the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, verses that we know. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, teach all nations, but be involved for Christ. The Great Commission, point A, be involved for Christ. The go ye therefore. It's not solely my work. I think sometimes we like to try to pass the buck off to somebody else and say, well, no, that's for our leadership to do. Say, I mean, who was Christ speaking to? He was speaking to his disciples, the apostles. Yes, he was. And in some of the other settings where we see the Great Commission, because we see them in all four Gospels, we see it in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. And in each time, they're in different settings. All five are not looking at the same account. They are at different settings where Christ is speaking these words, whether it be, again, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, whether it's Mark chapter 16, verse 15, I think, Luke chapter 24, 47, thereabouts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. John's a little bit harder to find, and it's not coming up in my mind where the as we would call it, the Great Commission is. But we find them, and they're all, Christ is speaking, referring to these things at different times. So they're not, the Gospels aren't referring to the one event. They're referring to several events. So Christ is reiterating this in different settings. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's before he ascends into heaven. So it's the very last time that he reminds them once again, I am going to empower you. The Holy Spirit's going to reside in you. And you're going to have the ability, because of me, to be witnesses, to declare what we know. Yes, we get our word martyr from the underlying Greek word for witnesses. But it's also that legal term, a witness. What does a witness do in a court setting? They're called upon to tell what they know about the person, if it's a character witness, or if it's an incident that has happened and he or she saw it, they tell what they know. Plain and simple. There's nothing elaborate about it. You tell what you know. What did you see take place? What do you know about this individual? And that's what God's told us to do. You shall be witnesses. Witnesses of what? Of the wonderful change in our hearts that Christ accomplished. He saved me. Let me tell you about it. In a sense, it's that easy. Is it scary? I have yet to come across any person that's not concerned about it and talking about giving the gospel to someone. Because, yes, it is a serious thing, true. It's a life and death thing. And I'm so thankful that, you know, in my life, there were those that took an interest in me. Yes, that young couple who got on the bus as we came into town, and he sat down beside me and asked me, are you saved? I had no idea what he was talking about. I didn't want to talk to him. And I knew if I said yes, that would hopefully end the conversation and I could just sit here fine and find out what in the world's going on when I go to church. And so I said yes, even though I had no idea what he was asking me. I should have said no, but I knew if I said no, he would then stay sitting beside me and talk to me, which I wasn't really interested in having him do. But I do appreciate that he took the time. He saw a new young man, a teenage boy, a junior high student, come on that he had never seen before and said, you know, are you saved? Brother Vernon, the bus captain, the bus driver, coming back Saturdays and Sundays, always, always, to see that we had the opportunity to go to church to hear the gospel. Teaching us songs as we sang on the bus going in, hearing the gospel in song, learning those words. And I am so thankful for that. At times I wasn't, as God's convicting work was going on and I was resisting it. I wasn't happy with those things, but to this day I thank God for it since I trusted Him. And thank God that they did. They stuck at it. I mean, if Brother Vernon had stopped 2, 3, 4 months, 6 months into this process, I don't know what my chances are to be here tonight. Because my parents weren't particularly overly religious about getting us into church. We hadn't been in church since California. About half my life before that. Once we left California, we never darkened the door of a church until he came by with that bus and invited us. And so we have this to be involved for Christ, to go. It's interesting how he tells us to go. And to go from where? Ultimately, we think about it, from here. This is where we gather. Who's the we? Believers. The church is made up of believers. And he tells us to go. He doesn't tell the unbelievers to come to the church. Nowhere do we find that. He says, come unto me. We point them to Christ, but he never says, come to my church. But he tells us, the church, to go. And I appreciate what Baptist Missions had done in years gone by. They used to have a banner, that they would print out that you would often see on the inside of the doors going outside that said, you are now entering the mission field. As a reminder for churches, for people, that yes, we are entering the mission field when we leave and go out of these doors. That's the mission field out there. That's the world. And he's called upon us to get involved for him to go. And it is for all of us. We see this in Acts. I don't remember what I have all in your notes, but point three, this is the responsibility of every believer, not just the pastor, not just the deacons. I mean, yes, we see it written to them specifically, and some would say, well, the Great Commission in Matthew, he's speaking to his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's speaking to his disciples, those 11 men that were gathered there and watched him leave. So that's who it belongs to. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And I know we are familiar with this. Excuse me. At least we should be, since we went through the book of Acts. But he notes in Acts chapter 4, this is in the midst of the persecution by Saul of Tarsus. And he has so stirred up the Jerusalem church that we note in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere with their tails tucked between their legs. All the believers went and hid themselves in caves, hiding underneath the rocks. No, they went everywhere preaching the word. It tells us in the previous verses that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but many of the believers that had been coming to know Christ as their Savior since Acts chapter 2, which was numbering into the thousands, because of the persecution, they said, we need to get out of town. This is getting serious. Yes, we have our brothers and sisters being brought into the Sanhedrin and these problems. And they didn't go run and hide. They went and took the message with them. The rank and file people, the church members, if you will, went with the gospel, boldly proclaiming it. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, we find where Luke picks back up this narrative. The rest of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, the first part of chapter 11 discusses some other things. But now in verse 19 of chapter 11, he picks back up where we just were. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. So see the connection? They that were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now Luke brings us back to that. Brings us back to that group, broadly speaking. It says, now that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, that is the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And so we see by example, it wasn't just the preachers. It wasn't just the pastors and deacons. It was everyone. The church members who left town, probably many of them may have stayed because they had come to Jerusalem for various religious activities as Jews, came to know the Lord, stayed. Now they're heading back, going back to Cyrene, to Cyprus, to these other places, but we see that they took that message with them. And we see churches started as a result of the rank and file people. Not just the Apostle Paul or Apollos or Timothy or anybody else, Agabus, we think of him from the New Testament, one of the prophets of that day. But it was the rank and file church members. They took the gospel with them and they witnessed to those that they came in contact with. And specifically in the case of Antioch, which will become, as we know in the book of Acts, will become the center of missionary activity. Jerusalem has been the focus until this chapter 11. And Luke moves us from Jerusalem. That had been our center point. And we've been kind of going out from that and then coming back. But now we leave that and we move up to Antioch. And now everything comes out of Antioch. Chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul are going to be commissioned to take the gospel and start the missionary journeys. How was that church started? By church members from elsewhere. Paul didn't start it. Barnabas didn't start it. One of the other apostles didn't start it. It was some church members from Cyprus and Cyrene that had come to Antioch, probably for business, and proclaimed Christ. And as a result, a church has started. Barnabas comes up, and we see them forming that church. But we see that it's all of us. We're all involved with the Great Commission. The pastor, point four, is to equip the believers to do the work. Part of my responsibility is to help you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Verse 11 speaks of those that are involved. He says, why do they do those things? The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor and teacher, or pastor teacher, for the perfecting of the saints, to equip them. That perfecting speaks of equipping you, giving you the things you need. For what? For the work of the ministry. You have a ministry. Say, no, I'm not in the ministry. No, you're not. Yes, I'm in the ministry. In that ministry. But we all have a ministry. And part of that is to use it to reach out with the gospel. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build us up, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man that is complete. Different word. Our King James has the same English word there, perfecting and perfect, but they're two underlying different Greek words. Unto a perfect man complete, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I have my work cut out. I am here to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry to edify one another, so that we all become Christ-like, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which we won't have until we're in his presence. But we're all a work in progress until then. And so we are to be involved in that. And that's just taking the gospel out to those that we come in contact with. Introducing, point B, introducing sinners to Christ. He tells us in Matthew chapter 28, teach all nations, that is, make disciples. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, leading them to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and starting them on the walk of the Christian. We all have that to give. Again, yes, I understand, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one waters, or one sows the seed, one waters, God gives the increase. And with that picture of farming, if you will, of husbandry, if we're not out in the field sowing and watering, how can we have a harvest? How can we be a part of the harvesting? I mean, God is the one that deals in the heart, but he uses his human instruments, us. If we're not out in the field, we can't harvest in the field. To continue that idea, the field is the world, as he speaks of the seed on different ground. But yes, the field is the world. That's where we put the seed out. We don't put it here in the church. I mean, yes, I preach the gospel. I understand that. But we don't just keep seeding it here. We're to go. The field's out there. And so we introduce sinners to Christ, seeking to see them come to a saving knowledge of him. Again, we may not be the one to harvest that soul. We may be the one to sow the seed. We may be the one to water the seed that's already been sown, or we may do both. We may have the joy of being the one to see the harvest. But we've got to be out there doing the sowing and the watering so that the harvest can come. So we introduce them to Christ. Baptism, as we see, pictures externally what has taken place. As we look at the Great Commission, we see church, to me, church planting here. You preach the gospel, teaching all nations, discipling them. Let me get back there so that I can keep this straight in my mind. But he tells us there, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's our evangelization. Baptizing them, that's the identification. Seeing them recognize once they have trusted Christ to identify with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in their place and rose again. And show, you know, pictorially, if you will, with their baptism that, yes, I belong to Christ. I'm a child of his. He has saved me. And I am buried with him by baptism into death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm kind of paraphrasing from Romans chapter 6. But we see them baptized to picture that externally, what's happened internally. So we introduce sinners to Christ and see instructing believers as he continues in Matthew. Teach all nations, that is, make disciples, evangelize, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Identification with the Lord who saved them, and then edification, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's the edification. Different word, teaching, than teach in verse 19. We're instructing the new believers. And when we first trusted Christ, did we know everything there was to know about Christianity, about living for Christ? No, we didn't. And he gives us the image of a newborn babe. You know, a newborn baby, are they ready for their first 40-hour work week as an adult? Nope. They're rather hopeless, helpless. They really can't do much of anything for themselves, except let us know that they're not happy for one reason or another. They need some work. They need some edification. They need some teaching, some training, about 18 years of it, before we can say, yes, you should be ready to go out on your own. You're an adult now. But that takes time. The same holds true for us as believers. It takes time for God to grow us, to mature us into what he would have us to be as his children. Point two, commissioned to teach. It's part of the Great Commission. Again, as you look at those two verses, 19 and 20, that's the church. We go with the gospel. We seek to see them come to Christ. We bring them into the church so that they can identify with Christ, so that they can grow in Christ and be, yes, a productive citizen within Christ's community, to see them grow as we are growing. And so we are commissioned to teach, and he's told us that as we noted back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So there are ways of teaching. And there are different ways of teaching. And so we know first, divulge the truth. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, as Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, he says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Now he's trying to get them to understand the sign gifts and what they're there for, particularly speaking in a foreign language and getting them set straight. And he's reminding them, it's better for me to teach with just five words that you understand than to run off 10,000 words in a language that you, because he's speaking to the church, can't understand. I mean, do any of us, let's take an easy language, do any of us know Spanish? So would it be profitable for us, and I realize Roberto's not here, so I can kind of pick on him, but would it be profitable for us to have Roberto stand up here and preach in Spanish to us? Would it help us in our Christian walk as he opens the Bible and preaches it to us in Spanish? No. Mi vocabulario of España is muy poco. I might pick out a few words, but I sure couldn't be joyful in the Lord, if you will, or edified in the Lord by listening to someone preach in a foreign language. It doesn't benefit me. But he does say to teach, you know, again, he's trying to get them to realize, you know, they were so excited about these sign gifts. Woohoo, woohoo, woohoo. It's like, no. You church members, you need to be edifying one another. And that happens in the same mother tongue. That doesn't happen by speaking in a foreign language that nobody else knows. And so he notes, I'd rather have those five words of understanding than 10,000 words that you can't understand. But that word for teach means to instruct orally. And so we divulge the truth. We speak it. We give it forth. We develop abilities. Point two. We come to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Who shall be able to teach others also?" This is a different Greek word than what we had in 1 Corinthians. This means to teach, to instill doctrine into one. This is our normal, in the Greek language, really the normal word for teaching, to instruct, to instill doctrine. Point three, deposit the doctrine. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the word commit, the same commit thou to faithful men. That word commit means to deposit, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. And so as we teach, we are seeking to commit that to you, that you're learning it. We're depositing the doctrine. We're depositing the truth of God's word into you so that you have it now. Not just me, not just evangelists, but that we all have it. And so we have that word of committing. Another one that we have, which we, I think, tend to look at this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, point four, discipline. We tend to think of discipline very narrowly, don't we? When we say discipline, what do we think of first? Spanking, correction, yes. Punishment, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer notes these things, if you will. But he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" And he continues on, but we'll stop there. But our discipline, the word chasten and chastening, we have the noun and we have the verb in the Greek. We have these two words. They're related. The one's the noun, the other one's the verb. But these words mean relate to the upbringing of children. Pedagogy is a word that we've transliterated out of this Greek family of words that we have here. But it is related to the upbringing of children who need direction, teaching, instruction. Yes, discipline in the narrow sense of the correction. But discipline is a much broader term. It involves the teaching of helping them, instruct them. And so we have this broad term, which we think of the chastening. Oh, well, that's God correcting us. No, that's the scourging part, as we saw. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. There's the correction. The chastening here is the instruction. Here's what you need to be doing. Yes, he may have to take us to the woodshed and scourge us. But the chastening is the instruction, teaching us. This is what I need so that I don't find myself back and in the woodshed. Learn from those things, and he instructs us and moves us forward to discipline us. And so the discipline is far more than just the correction for wrong behavior. It's instructing us so that what is the right behavior so that we can go that way. Number five, disciple. That is, to mentor another, to disciple them, to help them grow, to mentor them in the ways of Christ. Paul used this method with Timothy and Titus. Paul taught by example. We see that noted for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Now our word follower, the underlying Greek word, means to mimic. And our word mimic is kind of a transliteration from that. To be followers, to mimic ultimately our Lord, be followers of him. He's teaching us. We have tests for the teachers, point B. Oh my goodness. the test of love. Christ loves, and we are to love as Christ loves. As we, again, looking back at 2 Timothy, we see that truly that example of love in between Paul and Timothy to teach that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that word provoking is a strong word. Do people provoke us sometimes? We use that kind of negatively, and that's that underlying Greek word speaks in those strong words, in that strong sense. But yet, what is he telling us here? To provoke unto love and good works. Why is he using such a strong term? I think it's because we don't often do it. Do we consider one another to encourage to love and to good works? I think sometimes we're quick to judge, find the wrong in people, point it out. But are we quick to love and good works? No. So God's got to provoke us. He's got to get out the cattle prod and zap us. Get going. Come on. This is what we need. Not that the other needs to be left alone. I understand that. But provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Number two, the test of bearing fruit. Test of love, the test of bearing fruit. John chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Fruit bearing. And I'm not referring to seeing souls won to the Lord. Most of the time, that's what people think of when they say fruit bearing. That's seeing another person come to Christ. But in John chapter 15, that is the, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branches bear the fruit, yes. But how does the fruit get there? Because of the vine. The vine produces the fruit on the branch. The branch doesn't produce the fruit. We can't produce the fruit because we can't save someone. God does. The fruit, I believe, is referring to our Christ-likeness, our maturing in Christ. We see that with Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 or 16 and following, and getting to verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit that God develops in us, which is Christ-likeness. That's what God desires to see, and that will, yes, be an influence to the lost. But that's the fruit, is the Christ-likeness coming out in us. The test of witnessing. The witness dies to self, allowing a Spirit-empowered witness for Christ to shine through. We will sow the word of God, planning to reap a harvest. We go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, and doubtless come again rejoicing, bearing our sheaves with us. Again, taking the word of God out there, letting God use it, and drawing the lost unto himself. They have the test of service, point four. We are an employee of Christ, so to speak, giving his time, energy, and talents to Christ. We are co-laborers with Christ. What a joy to understand that. God does the work, and we get to go along with it and bear the joys of it. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. And our time, my goodness, time has really gone by away. Balanced ministry, point three. Do you have that? Is it on there? Okay. evangelizing, point A. Point B, discipling. And point C, equipping. We see that there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. We evangelize, see the lost come to them, come to Christ. We see them discipled, becoming truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reach their generation, equipping them so that they can reach and teach, so that they are doing in their generation what we did in ours, so that that generation can then turn around and teach the next generation, who can then teach the next generation. And we keep the message of salvation going from one generation to the next, as God has intended it to be so. And so we have that responsibility. It's part of our stewardship to see that the gospel continues to the next generation so that they can reach the next generation, so that they can reach the next generation. God's called us to do that. And we are on the shoulders of others who did it. We all can look to others who did that to us. They taught us. They equipped us. And now it's our turn to do that so that they can do it again.